And we read this psalm last week. We'll read it again this week. And tonight we want to think really about the reason why. The reason why. And we did say last week that this is a psalm that deals with suffering in the life of the psalmist. It deals with despair and dependence. It deals with disappointment. And we want to think about the psalmist who did what sometimes we're told not to do. He asked why. In fact, a Christian said to me some time ago, you know, about the experiences that she had gone through in her life, the disappointments that she had known. She said this. She said, I don't ask why. She says, I know that we're not meant to ask God why. Well, I told her to go and read Psalm number 44, because Psalm 44, actually, the psalmist does ask why. And it's not wrong to ask God why. It's wrong to be rebellious against God, but it's not wrong to ask why. And sometimes we get an answer. We always get some kind of an answer. There are general answers there in Scripture. Sometimes we get a specific answer. And in Psalm 44, the psalmist asks why, and he gets an answer. And we would like to think about that tonight, please. So Psalm 44, in verse number 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How did thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And we do look to God to give us help tonight as we think about some of these verses together. Some time ago, somebody said to me that in the difficulties of life, we never really find the reason why. And they said to me, that not only do you never know the reason why, but actually it's not right to ask why. Now, this psalm knocks that idea in the head, that number one, it's wrong to ask God why, and number two, that God isn't gracious enough to answer us. And in Psalm 44, we have a very strange psalm, because it's a psalm that begins with a confession of faith in verses 1 to 8. It moves on to a complaint in verses 9 to 16. And it ends in a state of confusion in verse number 15. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Not only that, but this psalm contains within it some things that are intrinsically untrue. It contains false statements that come from the heart of the psalmist. For example, verse number 23, the psalmist speaks to God, "Awake, why sleepest thou?" God does not sleep. He is not a man that he should sleep. He is not like Baal on top of Mount Carmel, who had gone on a holiday according to Elijah. Our God is always awake and he's always in control of the universe. And yet the psalmist says to God, why are you sleeping? Not only that, but we have there verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face? Does God hide? No, he does not hide. And in these statements, the psalmist tells us things that are not true. You see, why are these statements recorded within the Word of God? Is this the inspired Word of God? Yes, it is the inspired Word of God, and we'll prove that by the end of the meeting, I trust. But in this psalm, what we have is an inspired record of the psalmist's confusion. If you go over to the surgery across the road, or if you go into any business, you will find that if things go wrong, sometimes they do, if things go wrong, they have a complaints policy. In Psalm number 44, we have God's complaints policy. If you want to complain to God, this psalm sets forth how you complain. In other words, if you have got a grumbling spirit, if you have taken the huff at God, if you have got some resentment against God in the way he has dealt with you in life, the Bible gives me warrant not to let that fester, not to let it become a root of bitterness that I read about in the book of Hebrews, which destroys my soul and destroys those that come into contact with me. I become an old, bitter Christian, and you meet them from time to time, don't you? And they can give you 100 grudges against God and against God's people. But rather, what I must do with my grudges and with my disappointment and with all of my suffering is I must follow the pattern of this psalm and I must take it to God. And if I do that, I may be surprised to knock an awful lot of old ideas in their head, because if I do take my complaint to God, I may well find, as the psalmist did, that he's gracious and he answers me. Now, the first part of this psalm, it begins with a confession of faith. We saw that, verses 1 to 8. And it moves on to a complaint in verses 9 to 16. It culminates in a confusion in verse number 15. And just to finish off our little outline, you might consider there that we have a commitment to God in verses 17 to 22. He does confess this, as I must confess this too in my life, that if I'm in a mess, even if I'm blaming God for the mess, there's only one person that will be able to help me, and that's the person I've got the grudge against. It's God. And he comes to that in his own experience in verse number 17. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, and so forth. He knows. He's sensible enough to know, as you and I are usually sensible enough to know, that no matter what grudges we might have in our heart, we know that ultimately we have to come back to the Lord. Because ultimately it's only him that can help us. And at some point we have to swallow our pride. And so there is this commitment to the Lord, and then of course there is at the end a kind of consequence, if you like, of all of this experience. running from about verses 23 to 26. Now, we did mention last week, and not that we're going to go over what we said last week, but we did mention last week that we have in this psalm one overarching truth. We have it, in fact, in this section of psalms that we've opened up that runs from Psalm 41 to Psalm 55. You remember last week we noticed that Psalm 41 contains the first half of an Old Testament prophecy that deals with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 41 and verse number 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And we saw that the first half of that prophecy of the betrayal and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, it's finished in Psalm 55. And in between Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 are wedged these 15 Psalms of suffering. And one truth that I just refresh our minds about from last week is that whatever else we might say about the specifics of Psalm 44, this truth comes to me. And this truth is brought and it's impressed upon my soul, as it will be again tonight, that God is in control of my sufferings. And we spoke last week about an attitude that we can have in our heart, that you go through suffering and what do? You bear it. You soul it. You put up with it. You do it out. Those are not Christian attitudes to suffering. Those are Buddhist attitudes to suffering. They're Hindu attitudes to suffering. But they're not Christian attitudes to suffering. What is the Christian, the biblical attitude to suffering? It is this, that the God of the universe is as much in control of my suffering as he is in my joy. That the God of the universe is as much in control of the world and of New Cumberland and of my family and of my home when everything is going well as far as I see it and when everything is going disastrously as I see it. He's still the same God and he's still in control. And we see that in Psalm 41, verse number 9, there as the psalm, this section of Psalms begins, it begins with a prophecy of the betrayal and suffering of Christ. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, we find that those 3 points that the psalmist brings about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus are precisely fulfilled in John chapter 13. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted." God chooses the betrayer. He'll be a disciple. First part fulfilled. Secondly, "which did eat of my bread," he will betray the Lord Jesus at the Passover feast. As the bread is taken, as the Saviour heads out to Calvary, as the sacrificial lamb is about to be slain, as Exodus 12 and all of those Passovers are about to be fulfilled in one universal, one all-important, one final and complete Passover, and Judas is there and he takes the bread. "Which did eat of my bread." And as he takes the salt, says John 13, the devil entered into him. He lifts up his heel. We saw last week that was a fulfillment of Genesis 3 and Genesis 49. The heel was the place where the serpent would bite. He lifts up his heel and it says there in John 13 that as he took the sop, Satan entered into him. You see, the sufferings of Christ were point by point prophesied, point by point brought to pass. They were under the sovereign control of God. So often in my sufferings, I can take the view, I don't need this just now. I've got enough on my plate just now. I can be doing without this in my life. Actually, what these psalms say is, Stuart, you can't even be doing without it. Stuart, you do need it. Stuart, this is part of God's sovereign purpose for your life. This is what God has given you, and he has a purpose and a meaning in it. He hasn't just forgotten about you, which is what the psalmist suggests at the end of Psalm 44. A wee while ago, one of the boys came, the ones that are talking down the front. One of the boys came to me. And I was speaking to Yvonne, and one of them said, "Dad, dad, 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 dad." I said, "Look, don't interrupt us when we're speaking." He said, "But dad, dad, dad." I said, "Look, what have I told you? Don't interrupt me when I'm speaking." Okay. I said, I finished my conversation with Yvonne. I said, what is it, son? He said, Dad, the microwave's on fire. I said, right, fine. Why did you not tell me? You know, sometimes God would speak and he would shout. And sometimes he intervenes in our life and he takes our life and he shouts, Stuart, 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 Stuart. And I say, be quiet. I'm busy. I don't need this just now. I don't want this in my life. I've got other things. I'm having a conversation just now. I'm quite happy just now. I don't need this. And actually what God is trying to do is grab our attention. And actually our life isn't as good as we think it is. And actually our priorities are not as right as we think they are. And actually our Christian character is not as good as we think it is either. We're not the finished work yet. And we won't be maybe for a wee while yet either. Well, that is a general principle that comes out of Psalm 44. And we wanted to try and look at some of the specifics tonight. And you'll notice, of course, that we begin here with a confession of faith in this psalm. And everything seems to begin ever so well in this psalm. You notice, of course, that the psalmist is looking back. He's looking back at a time in the history of the nation of Israel. And he looks back at what God has done in the past. And these verses really would refer us back to, I think, the book of Exodus, and a time when God brought his people out of Egypt, and then later on in the book of Joshua, he brought them into the land. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And he speaks about a time when things were better, when things were glorious. He speaks about a time when God took maybe nearly 3 million people out of the nation of Egypt. He took them out with, as the psalmist says in verse number 3, he took them out by a threefold means, by thy right hand, by thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. He brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the land. Now, there are some tremendous lessons, and maybe there are good lessons for us to learn as we look forward to a campaign. There are some tremendous lessons here in what the psalmist takes out of the experiences of God's saving grace and God's power in the past. He sees there in verse number 3 that they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. He sees that the excuse were not strong enough is never valid for God. Because that, in fact, is God's qualification for using us. It is not by might, it's not by strength, it's by his Spirit, saith the Lord. And as he looks back at the way God has worked, he sees that God has come in there with his strength, thine arm. He sees, too, that God has come in with his right hand. Now, the right hand has more to do than just bring in strength. There are a number of ideas that are linked with the right hand of God. Sometimes the power of God is linked with that right hand. Let me read one or two references, will we? Flick back to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 6. Thinking about the right hand. This is how things went so well in the past. They knew the right hand of God. Look at Exodus 15, please. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And verse number 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. The right hand of God is linked with power. And so as they came out of Egypt, God did bring them out through 10 plagues that almost totally wiped Egypt off the surface of the map. You remember the hail, you remember the fire, you remember the plague, you remember the blood in the water, you remember the frogs, you remember the death of the firstborn. But when it came actually to bringing them out of Egypt, the way God did it was he took a lamb, killed a lamb, and he put blood in the lintel, and it was by his right hand he brought them out. There was nothing natural about that. That was a supernatural exodus. Nobody could actually blame the exodus of the people of Israel on natural events, on a series of bad luck suffered by Pharaoh, or upon a series of natural disasters, as I'm sure the Pharaohs would eventually do. they actually came out under the nose of the mightiest emperor in the world by the blood of a lamb. How embarrassing for Pharaoh. But that's what God did. He did it by his right hand, by his power. Not only is the right hand of God linked with power, but over in Psalm 109, Psalm 109 and verse number 6. There's another idea linked with the right hand. Psalm 109 verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. Over to Psalm 110 verse number 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The right hand is sometimes linked with power. It's also sometimes linked with this idea of purpose. In other words, the person at your right hand is the person who's in control. If it's the devil that's at your right hand, you're bad. Here, of course, God has the Lord at his right hand in Psalm 110. It's working for righteousness. So sometimes it's the idea of purpose. Sometimes it's the idea of power. Sometimes it's the idea of privilege. I'll not look up the reference, but if you go to Genesis 48, Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brings them out to his father Jacob. He wants them blessed, and the position of blessing is the right hand. So the right hand of God is sometimes linked with power, but it's more than power. It's also the idea of purpose. It's the idea of God's purpose and God's plan, and it's also the idea of special position. What am I saying about that? What I'm saying about that is this, that as God was working with his people of old and bringing them out of Exodus, out of Egypt in the book of Exodus and bringing them into the land in the book of Joshua, he wasn't only working with raw power, but he was working with purpose and with plan and with determination, and there was a definite pattern to what was happening. Now, the only reason I mention that is because the psalmist forgets about it. He forgets about it. And as the nation of Israel come out, they come out first of all by Moses coming into the land of Egypt. Then there's the 10 plagues. And then there's the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. Then there's the coming out of Egypt. Then there is the 40 years in the wilderness. And then they enter in to the land in the days of Joshua. It's all under the right hand of God, not only under his power, but under his sovereign purpose. Now, the psalmist recognises that. He recognises that as God brought them out, he brought them out with his right hand, verse 3 of Psalm 44. He brought them out with his arm, his power. He brought them out too with his light, as they wondered which way to go, as they wondered what direction they would take as they came out of Egypt and maybe later on in the wilderness as well. They knew that they could follow the light that God would give. And God gave a light to follow during the night. He gave a pillar of fire to follow by night, and he was also a light down there in Egypt during the plagues of darkness. They could depend upon a light. They weren't going blind. They might not know what the next step held for them, but they knew that God would guide them. So far, so good. This is a tremendous confession of faith in his God. And you look, for example, at verse number 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies. Now here's the problem. Having remembered all of the greatness of the right arm of God and the right hand of God and the greatness of what God does in the past, the psalmist then goes into a section which just seems out of kilter. It seems almost in contrast to the whole thing. And there, from verses 9 down through the psalm, we have a constant list of complaints. Okay? So we've started off with the right hand of God, we've started off with his great works in the past, we've started off full of confidence and confessing how great our God is, and now listen to this. Verse 9, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, he's disappointed, and goest not forth from our armies, he's deserted. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, he's defeated. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, he's dead. Verse number 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about. He's a derision. Here's his complaint. Lord, I look back at the great things that you did in the past, but now I see disappointment, I see desertion, I see defeat, I see death, and I see derision. Why? Why?
And as he looks at what was, and as he looks at what is, he comes to this conclusion. Maybe it hits a chord in your heart at times too. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. Why was it so good in the past, and yet it is so bad in the present? How come everything went so well for the children of Israel all those years ago, and yet now all we know is defeat and disaster and discouragement and desertion? Why is all this come to be? Not only that, but he takes an accusation and he lays it at the feet of God. Verse number 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, Lord, look at all of this. You wreak havoc on your people. What are you getting out of it? What are you getting out of it? What a question. What an accusation. What a way, almost, to approach God. What is the answer? As so often, the answer lies in the question. You see, everything seemed fine at the beginning of that psalm, but actually, if you read the first verse carefully enough, you would have found that even in the question, there was a bit of a problem. Verse number one said, we have heard. We have heard. Didn't say we've seen. Didn't say we've tasted. Didn't say we've touched. His experience of God is one step removed from his senses. He actually just hadn't had that personal experience of the power of God in his life. Secondly, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. It was one generation removed from enjoyment as well. Second-hand experience. Thirdly, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old? It was a tense removed from the present. Now, God does not expect us to have second-hand Christianity. And he doesn't expect us to have a second-hand experience of himself. It doesn't matter how good things were or weren't in the past. That is no good for me today. And actually, if things were as good as they said they were in the past, we wouldn't be in the mess we were in the present anyway. That stands to reason, I think. His experience of God is past. It's not present. Jim Anderson once said, he once asked the question, and he was an older man than me, so maybe he's more in a position to ask it. He once asked the question, were we ever what we used to be? Were we ever what we used to be? And as the psalmist looks back, he sees, or he thinks he sees, that everything was great in the past. But was it? Psalm 44 verses 1 to 7 makes a glaring omission. I draw it to your attention. A glaring omission. He remembers that the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, quote, by thine own arm, by thy right hand, by the light of thy countenance. He remembers that the people of Israel were brought into the land. Verse 2, thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. He remembers Exodus 12. He remembers Joshua chapters 1 and so forth as they come into Jericho. And he misses out a huge swathe of history. He misses out the whole of the 40 years in the wilderness. Let us examine the psalmist's theory here, that everything was fine in the past, and everything was great in the past. Let us just ask the psalmist for numbers on this one. Psalmist, how many men came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12? You can answer that. 603,550 men aged 20 and over came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 according to the book of Numbers. Now, psalmist, how many people entered into the land in the book of Joshua? He can answer that one too. Some of you know the answer. 603,550 left Egypt. How many got into the land? Two. One man by the name of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the other, Joshua, the son of Nun. The psalmist has forgotten that. Yes, God brought them out with a mighty hand, and yes, God brought them into the land, but in the meantime, 603,548 of them, their carcasses dropped dead in the wilderness as God judged them. As God brought to bear upon them his judgment, as he refined them, as he brought to bear upon them the close scrutiny of his law, as he judged them for idolatry, they were no sooner out of Egypt than they built a golden calf and he judged them. As he judged them for fornication and for unequal yoke in the book of Numbers, he judged them for that too. He brought death. Unequal yoke amongst Christians today is seen as a light thing. God slew his people for it. He slew his people for it. Serious. Then he judged them for murmuring and for grumbling and for groaning and for moaning. Until out of those 603,550, only two of them got in. What is the answer to the psalmist's problem here? God, why are you not doing in the present what you're doing in the past? The answer is very simple. God is doing in the present what he did in the past. Disappointment, desertion, defeat, death, derision. That all happened in the wilderness. As God took his people and as he brought them through 40 years. You see, there was no rolling out of Egypt and falling into the promised land. It didn't happen. You didn't get up out of your bed in the morning, leave Egypt, and then you were fit just for God to put you into the land. Had God done that, he would just have brought the idols of Egypt into the promised land and there would have been nothing for God. God had to try and he had to test his people and he did that through the furnace of affliction. And the psalmist is going through that furnace of affliction. Now, if my theory is right here, that means that if God is doing the same thing with the psalmist as he did with his people, then God is bringing the psalmist into the promised land. Is that right? That's right. So you come to Psalm 45, the next psalm. And in Psalm 45, you read about a marriage, you read about a wedding, a bride, and a king. Psalm 45, verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Psalm 45 speaks about a bride being made ready for union with the king. It speaks about a people by the side of Christ. And then Psalm 46 speaks about a city. Verse 4 of Psalm 46 says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy places of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now, if we were to go to the book of Revelation, you would find that those two chapters, Psalm 45 and Psalm 46, become the conclusion to the whole of the Bible. And as God puts his people through tribulation, the nation of Israel through deep tribulation there in the book of Revelation, as believers are spoke about as being slain and as being martyrs for Christ, and as the wrath of God pours out upon this world in a way it has never poured out before, that great book concludes in Revelation 21 with the bride coming down to be by the side of Christ in Revelation 21. And it concludes with the people of God there in the city of God in Revelation chapter 22. You see, what is happening? What is happening is this. God has brought his people through a time of testing and a time of trial for a purpose. He's brought them to be ready to be by the side of Christ and to be in the city of God. And as the psalmist is being brought through this trial of affliction and this difficulty, he's being changed and he's been moulded so that he's ready, in a sense. We have the picture, Psalm 45, he's ready as the bride to be with the king, and he's ready there for the city of God. God is moulding him and fitting him and changing him for eternity. But he couldn't see it. Why couldn't he see it? The answer is in Psalm 44 as well. As he turns to God in Psalm 44, verse 24, and he accuses God, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? I can't see your face in my suffering, Lord. Why not?" The answer's there in Psalm 44, verse 24, verse 25. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth." Listen, you'll never see the face of Christ in your suffering if you bury your head in the sand. Never. You will never see the glory of God in your life if you're content to look at the dirt. And if we constantly drag ourselves down in the midst of our own problems and we wallow in our misery like pigs in the mire, and we constantly go back and we constantly remind ourselves and we constantly get caught up with our disappointments, what do we get? We get even more disappointed. "Lord, I can't see your face. My soul's bound down to the dust, our belly cleaves to the earth." Well, psalmist, how about looking up? You see, where have I to look up to? What about Psalm 46? What about heaven? What about home? What about the city? What about the bridegroom? What about the fact that God is preparing you and I as his bride? I'm thinking of New Testament truth now. I'm thinking about Ephesian truth. I'm thinking about Christian truth rather than Jewish truth. I'm thinking about the fact that you and I together are being prepared as a bride for Christ. Do you think you're ready yet? We're not. That's why God's still got some work to do in us. Here is the final answer to the psalmist's suffering. That in these trials and difficulties that the psalmist is passing through, that God is actually leading him. He's leading him. Through the wilderness, he's testing him. Even the Lord Jesus Christ went through 40 days in the wilderness, you know. Even he had to go through 40 days. His people went through 40 years of testing that we might be fitted for glory. You see, that's good that God is leading him, but there is a deeper thing in Psalm 44. I dare not miss it. As the psalmist comes to God, he complains. Constantly he complains. He complains, "God, I'm suffering here. I'm suffering. I'm dying. I'm being discouraged. I'm being disappointed. I'm being defeated. I'm being deserted. I know what it is to be derided." And in this psalm, not only do I learn that God is leading me to the city of God and to the side of Christ, but I learn something deeper than this. Listen to the answer that God gives in Psalm 44 as the psalmist complains bitterly, "God, I'm suffering." Psalm 44, verse 11. "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat," complains the psalmist. I want to read to you, I'm just going to read a few verses, you don't need to flick them in. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." That speaks of Christ. Verse 12 of Psalm 44 says, "Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price." Zechariah chapter 11, verse number 12 says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, if not, forbear, for they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Psalm 44, verse 13 says, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision." Psalm 69, verse 7 says, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach," concerning the person of Christ. Verse 14 says, "Thou makest us a byword amongst the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." Psalm 22, verse number 7 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head." See it. And finally,
Psalm 44 verse 24 says, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction?" Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What is God's answer? This answer is nothing short of utterly astounding. It is mind-blowingly astounding. As the psalmist comes to God and he says, "God, I'm suffering. God, you've cast me off. God, I'm like a sheep appointed for meat. God, I'm a reproach. God, you've forgotten me." Do you know what answer the Lord gives? "So am I. So am I. They sold you. They sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You're a derision. My son was made a derision. You think I've forgotten about you? I listened to my son cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken?'" Not only is the Lord leading him through his suffering, but I want to suggest to you a great doctrine of the Word of God that applies only to believers. That God is actually with us in our suffering. And there is not a pain, and there is not a sorrow, and there is not a tear that the people of God have shed that our great high priest has not already felt. There is a further truth that you can see as you consider the fact that the path that the psalmist is treading through suffering is the same path that his God himself in the person of Christ tread. And it is this: that as God would bring me through a path of suffering and trial and difficulty, I am actually treading the same path that Christ tread. And in so doing, in the words of 1 Peter 4 verse 1, I am learning the mind of Christ. See, my problem is I think I'm ready to be by the side of Christ. And I think I'm ready for the city of God. Actually, so far, I'm not. So far, I must learn the mind of Christ. I must continue to be moulded and to be shaped into the image of the one who bore the cross. I want the crown, but the path to the crown is by the cross. I want eternity, but that comes by a path of suffering through time. How do I expect to overcome evil with good if I'm never faced with evil? How do I ever expect to learn to love them that hate me unless I'm ever hated? How do I ever learn to do good to those who despitefully use me unless I am ever despitefully used? It's impossible. I cannot learn it by any other means. How do I ever learn to turn the other cheek unless somebody hits me? Can't learn it. How do I ever learn that all of that nonsense in the world is totally wrong? Buddhism's barking up the wrong tree. Hinduism's got no chance. But that the power, the overcoming and the overwhelming love of God transcends all of it. Unless I can bring the love of God into my life. And in this tremendous psalm, the psalmist cries to God in the midst of his suffering. Why? Why? I suggest you got answers. He tells him that he's leading him to the side of Christ and the city of God. And more than the fact that he's leading him, he tells us that he is with him. And he feels it too. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for this lovely psalm. We think of the challenge of it. How often, our Father, we are like the psalmist and we want the crown but we don't want the cross, and we despair, our Father, when things go wrong. But we give thanks, our Father, that thou art sovereign over all of our life. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art leading us. Thou art guiding us. We thank thee, our Father, that we are going through the wilderness and we're heading to the promised land. We thank thee that we're heading to the side of Christ and we're heading, our Father, to the city of God. We
Thank thee, our Father, that in all of our sufferings, these are sufferings that thou dost understand. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have a great high priest, and one who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art with us. And we do pray, Father, that thou would strengthen us. Well, we know, Father, we need to be moulded and shaped and changed. And we pray, Father, that thy grace would be sufficient for us in all of the difficulties of life. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us all grace to live for thee. Pray for a blessing upon thy people. Bless us, our Father, tonight. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, for thy word. Thank thee for food provided as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.